Now, my text is in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, and a phrase in verse 12. The latter half of the verse. I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But my context, and I'd like to read all those verses that are connected with what I have to say tonight, begin at verse 10 and end of verse 13. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now all that passage is all on one theme, except for that one little insertion in verse 12, which is my text. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Now I have always felt that this epistle is a fascinating epistle. Rather, it is like an epistle, I should say. A fascinating book. And although it is way in the Old Testament, in many ways I feel in its spirit and in what its burden and its argument, it's as if it belongs to the New. But I know it's in the Old because there is no directive to the Gospel and there is no mention of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I recognise that. But there is something of the feel of an epistle in that it has arguments here and there is reasoned debate. It's written by a man called Solomon, who was a king. And this king was a wise man, and he had chosen made a very good choice. And it'd be lovely if God gave every pastor this choice. I would certainly go for it, for a wise and an understanding heart. I'm sure it must be one of the most lovely things to have, or for any one of us to say, well, that I desire to have that more than anything, to have a wise and an understanding heart. It would make us all into very lovely people. Well, King Solomon asked for that, and he had that. This book is a book that exposes hypocrisy. It points out how man can live a life which is so meaningless without God. And then you have a phrase which is repeated over and over again, and the word is, all is vanity. And if you want it in a more modern form, I don't know a particular one of the newer translations, I can't say I've forgotten, but you could put it like this, all is pointless. What's the point? It's the kind of thing that people are inclined to say today, especially if you're on the younger side. Why should I do that? What's the point? And so he's saying, all is pointless. It's a book that on times is almost verging on despair, and yet provokes thoughts towards God. It's a book, I feel, that is so apt for our generation. For we are living in exactly the kind of feel that's in this book. A desolate age, a despairing age. And where we can understand why so many people live in almost total despair and find comfort in nothing and not encouraged in anything. Yet it's a book that provokes thoughts and does make us think about God. And that is the aim of Solomon in this book. He said, if you try this, it's useless. If you try that, it's vanity. If you try another thing, it is pointless. That is what he's saying. But then at the very end of the book, he says these words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now that is the conclusion of the book. Let me read it again. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there is something also right through the book that gives you what the Old Testament describes as the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is linked with reverence. I'm not saying it's reverence on its own. Many people replace fear with reverence, and I don't agree with them. But I think there is an element of reverential awe. I think that is there. But there is also the word fear as it is. And it is right to be described as a Christian as a God-fearing person. That at the end of the day, that we know that we stand before a God who is our Maker, who is so great and so powerful and so immense that the pages of the Bible will only give us what we can bear and what we can, in a very limited way, understand. But God himself is so beyond that that it will be a terrifying prospect. And it is no wonder the hymnist says, "Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee." Now then, we want to talk about the wicked. And want to talk about those who have come to acknowledge God, albeit fear, yet they've come to acknowledge God. So here's the first point I'd like to make. The delayed sentence. And there's something very strange about a delayed sentence. And something that relates and we can understand it. The picture is presented of people even in God's house. He says, Solomon. He says, "I've seen it. I've seen people come into God's house and go out of God's house, and they don't belong to him. Neither have they any love towards him. Why they come, I do not know, but they do." And he says, "I've seen that." And in his wisdom, he tells us, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. And this is also vanity. The whole thing was pointless." And we know that this is true. How many times have we been, and say, in a funeral service in churches that are just nominal churches, and how they talk so much about the person, and most people know that that person didn't believe anything or believed very little, and they elevate the person and not God. We've heard this so often, until very often it has sickened people in the way things have been said. The dishonesty of it all. It's better to say nothing. But they are forgotten, whatever a man may say, and however much they may be elevated by anybody in charge of the service, it will make no difference to what they really are, whether they are the Lord's or whether they are not. But they are forgotten. God is not deceived. That is what Solomon is saying. God is not deceived. Then he goes on, and he really expresses the sentiment of David. And here is Solomon's sentence. Because, verse 11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now, we found this as parents. I would be inclined to tell a child, or my own say, "Don't do that." But if they did it again, I'd allow them to do it. And for a considerable time. Until it was quite plain to them their disobedience. And then I would talk to them. You know, this is what's happening here. This is how God deals with us. He says, "Here are the wicked. But because I haven't come down with a mighty fist and crushed them," they say, "How does God know? Does God care? Or is he interested? Or is he there at all?" And they will argue in that kind of way. And because it doesn't happen, they set their hearts to do evil. It's safe. It's safe to do evil. Nothing will happen to me. And I'm sure that many a young person has gone like that. They felt they should live, see a model or a good life, whatever it may be. And then they sin, and nothing happened. So they do it again and again and again and again. Because sentence is delayed. And because sentence is delayed, they think that no sentence is going to be carried out, that God is soft, if there is a God at all, or that he's easygoing. The decline continues in verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet he still sets himself to do evil. And it seems like that. And we know what it means when you've seen an old person who is ungodly, and I think to have ungodliness in a child or in a teenager, an adolescent, or in early or middle age, whatever it may be, or elderly, to see ungodliness is an ugly thing. But to see ungodliness in a person whose days are prolonged is quite an ugly scene indeed. It is. Ungodliness in any form is ugly, but it is particularly so. It's as if God were giving them a long rope. He says, you go on living. And gives them many opportunities. And allows them, so the sentence is delayed, nothing's going to happen to me, no harm is going to overtake me, I am perfectly all right, and I am safe. My friends behave the same way. And so we see in our generation outrageous behavior, don't we? Outrageous behavior. Now then, I don't wish to sound hurtful in any way, and I don't mean that. I'm not pretending to be. We sometimes say, because you're older, that you're not the child of your age. Of course, we're the child of our age all the days that we live. But the expressions of today. You know, I taught art. And at one time, I was supposed to take on modern art. You know? And so we had a competition. It's quite a big competition. And I thought, well, I detest it. It is a particular type. I preferred, you know, to paint what you saw. And so I thought, all right. So I painted a lot of rubbish. I really did, it's honest, though. And the art master came back and said, superb. Profound. What depth. Well, the only depth was some purple and some black and some deep green and so on, you know. And I thought, this is stupid. And it went into an exhibition. Would you believe it? And I could say it was total rubbish. That if you'd asked me what did it mean, I had no idea. I just splashed it on. Now then, poetry. I love English and Welsh poetry. So I bought one book the other day, which was the Oxford Book of Welsh Poetry, starting from the 5th century, because it was a written language then, up to the modern age. And quite honestly, I could understand the old Welsh of the 5th century better than the concepts of the 20th century. Really, I could. I could not follow it. It just didn't seem to make any sense at all. And I asked a literary friend of mine, I said, am I lacking in intelligence? I said, that I do not understand what is being written now. No, he said, that is a modern way of doing it. I said, I could do that. I could just throw words together like that. Meaningless words. John Bunyan said that there would be mindless music. Think, mindless music. Now, we can't avoid it, can we? Sometimes you switch the radio or a television on and you go into what is singing. Sometimes it is so horrendous, the throwing about of bodies and the beats. You wonder, what is it? What is it? It's not just in music. It's as if we were living in a mindless age. Now, I know you can come back at me on this, all right, but I feel that's how it is. We are living in a mindless age, right across these arts and these things like this. Not saying totally so, but that seems to be there. Mindlessness. Well, what do we think about that? That's the age that we are living in. But I do understand one thing in them all. They express despair and desolation and pointlessness, and that all is vanity. That I do understand. But what has the scripture to say about all this? It seems as if the ungodly can go on and on. Now, they're not particularly painting a picture, they're not particularly composing some peculiar music, neither are they involved in any kind of poetic form. But they are living a life which is a splatter of sound and colour, whatever it may be, mindless, pointless, useless. That's the age that we are living in. That's how I can so understand in my heart this strange book of Ecclesiastes, this strange understanding that this man had. In Romans, Paul sums it up like this: who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And then later on he said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So we listen to programs sometimes, we have switched them on for a month. There always seem to be endless people being asked questions about the most inane topics, and they seem to talk so profoundly in a way I don't know what on earth they're on about, and they go on, and I think, where am I? Am I an alien? Am I a stranger in my own world? It's as if we have entered into a mindlessness and a vanity that's spoken here. Well, there we are. Here we have next the denounced sinner. Man may forget God, but God will not forget man. Even though we live a long time of disobedience and just have a splatter of a life, even though we live a long time and forget God, He will not forget us. So he considers a sinner and where he stands without God's favour. It looks as if he's going to get away with it. But David was worried. And that's why I read the psalm at the beginning. And he said in Psalm 73, in verses round about 15 and 16, I think, but as for me, my feet, these are earlier verses and then later on. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I lost heart, he said. I gave up. The ungodly were having such a good time. I felt it was a terrible fact, isn't it? I didn't believe in God. But I just got I was getting bitter about it. For I was envious of the foolish. And when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued as other men. They never seem to be ill. Nothing seems ever to go wrong. Everything seems to go right. And they've got everything. And it makes me slip. And it makes me break my heart. And they live as they like. And they live a long time. And it's as if he's having an argument with God. And God says, come here. And come to the sanctuary. I don't know what that really means there. Except God took him to a side and said, let me have a little word with you. Let me whisper a word in your ear. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. That's the awful thing. That's why we must go on preaching. That's why we must go on, wherever we are witnessing. We must understand their end. And if we really believe that, it used to be in the old days that one of the great missionary societies, the first question they would ask would be this: do you believe in hell? It asked that first of all. And it was essential that you answered that question correctly. And it's the same thing here. Do I know that that is their end? Do I believe? And if I neglect my duty, as far as I am concerned, their blood is upon my hands, because their end is eternal damnation. And to believe like that, so that none of us should in any way hinder the work of God, but support it in every way. If we perhaps, and I would not desire it because it's too frightening, if God gave us tonight in this service something that I am not asking for, but if he gave to us a vision or a glimpse of hell, then we would be so full of zeal for the things of God, we would be rushing around up and down this road pleading with people to come and hear the word of God. But he doesn't do that because we could not bear it. But we must know it. We must know it. But you know, We do know it, don't we? When somebody near to us is dying, and we have no assurance at all that they are the Lord's, have you noticed how all of us are anxious? And somehow, through a prayer or a word or something, we want to communicate, we want to get through to them. Why? Because their time is running out. That's why. And we want them to hear before they are condemned to hell. But it shall not be well, says verse 13. It shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now there's no contradiction there. What he's saying is this. He's had a long time maybe to live, but he cannot add anymore. He can't give an extension to it. When his time comes, it's there. But he'll feel, he said, well, I haven't lived very long. Because he's been so busy indulging in his sin and his ambitions, whatever they may be, it would be as if his life were a shadow. And really, that's all it is. Because it had no real solidarity about it and no real value in it. And he'd feel it's a shadow. And said, my life's gone. And I'm coming to my latest breath. I think my life's coming to an end. And he's seeking, is there help? And he doesn't even know how to seek for help. He cannot prolong his days. He cannot have an extension. He cannot call to order an evangelical out of the wood or out of the sky or somewhere. In some cases, in God's mercy, there will be one near to him. That can happen. Like the thief on the cross. Christ is near to both, but only one really understood and came. We cannot prolong our days. It shall not be well. In verse 13 it says, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now what is his sin? Is it particularly because he lived his life in a mindless, thoughtless way regarding God? Well, yes, it is that, but it is more than that. It's because he had no room for God. There never was any room for God. You know, it is an awful job to get people to come to church, even to come in here. Well, you know that. You try, haven't you? You know, come along once. But their lives are so full. And their lives are so packed. There's really no room for him. And I remember one man actually saying to me, he said, you know, I'd love to come to your church, but my Sundays are so full. My social life is so involved. I'm not really able to spare the time. That was only for the Sunday, you might say. Well, yes, but that was only indicative of a life that had no room for God in it at all. And that is what the sin is that in my life, no room. Like saying, no room in the inn. No room in my life. There's no place I can have you. I'd love to have you. It'd be very nice, so long as you wouldn't inconvenience me in any way, or put me out in any way, or demand any financial things regarding me, or on my time. I'm quite willing to put you up in that way, but it just happens I've absolutely no room in my life for you at all. No regard for God. Nearly everybody in Cardiff lives like that. You know, isn't it terrible? Did it break your heart? Nearly everybody in Cardiff. How many people in your street go to chapel? You know? There'll be a few probably. Maybe none in some. Even if it's any kind of a church, whatever it may be. How few? How very few it is like that. They've no room. Now that's a sin. Because they had nothing to say to God. How can they then expect God to say very much to them? But he does have something to say. And this is what he has to say. And it's from Matthew. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me. That's the beginning. Go away from me. Get out of my sight. That's terrible, isn't it? You know, that's terrible. Even on a human level, when a person, two people have fallen out and one says, go on, get out of my sight. Don't come to this house ever again. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But when God says it, go. And don't come back. Depart from me. It's a terrible thing. Does it not hurt you if you have a friend that's unsaved? Or you're unsaved tonight? Depart from me. And then he says, I'll tell you who you are. You cursed. Is that what I am? Yes, that's what you are. Cursed you. You cursed me, God. Oh, yes. You'd no room for me. He cursed. He says, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Join the devil. Join his angels. And be with them eternally. That's hell. There's no doubting about it. What a terrible prospect. How can the church go to sleep? How can she forget? How can Christians be guilty of a guilty silence? How can it be so? When this happens, when God will say to millions of people, go away from me and join your power. Join the devil and his angels and remain with them eternally. That's his word. He's got them. That's all he has to say. And there's no comeback. There's no appeal courts. And the reason for that is because he's perfect and his judgment is final. They thought they were all right because sentence was delayed. They thought they were all right. But what an awful, awful shock when a soul stands before God and begins to try and look at God and can't, his head is hanging down. And then God just tells a person to go away forever. It's no use looking back. It's no use saying please. It's no use saying prolong my days. Give me an extension. It's too late. The day of grace is past and gone. That's the situation. The delivered soul. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Now remember, where do saints come from? Where do believers come from? From the ranks of the unbelievers. Now that's a comforting thing. Where did I come from? From the ranks of unbelief. Where did you come from if you're a Christian tonight? From the ranks of unbelief. You see, in a sense, it is the unbeliever that is the raw material. And so from the ranks of those who don't seem to fear God and have no room for him, suddenly some of them change. Here and there and over there, wakes up and something begins to happen in that person's soul and in that person's life. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. A reverential fear of God, reverence in worship of him, and a consciousness of his presence. At last the soul awakened. And they begin to consider their end. I thought, well, how shall I apply this? The verses that came to you in New Testament verses, obviously. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, there's this sentence, which I felt, you have to do this with Ecclesiastes, there's no other way. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, there's a lot there. It sounds a bit complicated, but there is a great deal there. He said, well, if you want to come to me, then there is one essential thing that you must have, and that is faith. A God-given faith. You've got to have that. And if you haven't got faith, you can never please me. But if you've got faith, you can please me. And I tell you this, that he that cometh to God in this matter of faith, you must believe that I am. You must have faith to believe in God and in your Creator and in your Maker, and that he's your judge, and that you'll stand before him, and that you have been wakened up from wrath to flee, so that there is a beginning of wisdom in your life, which is the fear of God. And you began to realize, yes, this faith that certainly I find in my heart, and it came from God, yet it is there. It wakes me up to see the being and the acknowledging of the being of God. He says, and I reward people. I reward them that diligently seek after me. There is human responsibility. This divine quest for God, where we are not satisfied. How many of us here in our lives, every one of us at one time or another, began to think, and a quest for God began to seek for him with all our hearts, wanted to find him, wanted to know him. How many people try all sorts of strange things before eventually They come to a place where they find God. And that is the most marvelous thing that can ever be. And he says, for those who seek me diligently, I will reward them. Now, what is this great reward? Well, here it is. It is Jesus. It is the gospel. And perhaps this is one of the clearest verses. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then that's not pointless. Here now emerges purpose. Here now emerges an aim. And a person who's been living, even a bad or a person who is not so bad a life, but no fear of God, but there is an awakening going on, and they're beginning to say, I hate this pointlessness. I hate this empty talk. I hate this foolish frivolity. I hate all this, and yet I'm immersed in it. And it's as if they're coming up from the mire, and they're coming up from the pit, and they're beginning to see that God is beginning to show to them there is a point. There is a purpose, there is an aim. And we find it in Jesus Christ. Now what did he do? For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. So we look at Jesus. Now he has a qualification here. He knew no sin. Now we can't enter into that. He had a divine being. He had a divine nature. He had a human nature. They're together. But his human nature isn't exactly like ours. It is without sin. A limitation, certainly. Thirsty, hungry, wet, tired, slept, so on. A limitation. But when tempted, he did not fall. He is without sin. Can't imagine it. Can you? Think of your mind. Oh, how we wish it could be kept completely pure, don't you? These emotions of ours, if only they could be kept without any shade of ugliness. And these wills of ours, if only that they could make decisions that are right and fair and kind. We know what we are. We're sinners. So we look at him. He knew no sin. All his life. He knew no sin. No thoughts. No emotion. No decision. Tainted in any way with sin. That is an amazing thing. Tempted by Satan himself. Yet he resists Satan with the word of God. This is our Savior. What does Jesus do? He says, he's going to be your federal head. Up to now, Adam was your federal head. Now, here is your opportunity. Here is a second Adam to the fight. Or the last Adam. And here is Jesus Christ. He is without sin. So we look upon him. And we can describe him poetically. We can describe him in all sorts of ways. We can say he's altogether lovely one. We can say he's the rose of Sharon. Or how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And a myriad words from a thousand poets we can bring to describe the beauty and the cleanliness of Jesus Christ. And God did something. For God hath made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. What's that? Did he make him dirty? Did he give him a polluted mind? Did he give him warped emotion? Did he give him a wicked will? Oh no, not that. He never became a sinful person. But he took the weight and the blame and the shame and the disgrace of what we are upon himself. I don't know if I ever told you a story. Forgive me if I have. I don't put illustrations down, so I forget. But it was something that happened, and I was a school teacher. No, I don't know. I was doing a pastoral work from the Theological College in Cardiff, and I went to Cardiff Station. Well, I think I've told you, but never mind, I'm telling you again. And I was in Cardiff Station and wanted the Manchester train to go home, to my home in Lancashire. And that train had a Liverpool part and a Manchester part. Of course, I would get into the Liverpool part eventually, but never mind about that. The train came in, and in this instance, I saw it come in. I knew it was a train. And I let it go. And I could not understand why I should be so stupid, you know. And then I thought, well, I've got 2 hours now, whatever it was. So I thought, I can't see any purpose in it. I was a Christian at this time, only just. And in the compartment where I went to later, there's a soldier who didn't want to talk at all. And so it was very boring. And in Hereford, a girl came in. And she was crying. She was brought in by an older lady. And then she said to me, "Are you Vernon Hyde?" I said, "Yes, I have been all my life, you know." And she said, she started crying again. So obviously she wanted me to ask why she was crying. So I said, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "Well, I'm a head girl in college." I said, "Are you?" She said, "Yes, I'm a head girl. There's been a strike. We've had a food strike. Always food strikes in colleges. Had a food strike. The principal's very, very angry. And although I wasn't involved in the strike, I'm being sent home for a week as an example for the college." And she said, "I feel disgraced." I said, I sympathise with you. But I said, "What an honour." I said, "Doesn't it make you think of Jesus?" She said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." "But doesn't it make you think of Jesus? You hadn't done anything. He hadn't done anything. Yet you're being punished for all the college." "Yes." "He was punished for us. He hadn't done anything." We talked like that. The soldier began to talk then. And he was interested. When we came to a certain station, he went out. And the girl was very, very disappointed. She said, "I can't understand God." She said, "I can't understand at all. He was talking with the gospel, and that man was listening, and he's gone out." I said, "Don't be silly. I should have been on the train before this one." "Is it strange," I said, "that I saw my train go out? I saw it and watched it. I thought only I could do that, but I did. And caught this one. Isn't it strange that you should be put in this compartment, in this very long train? Isn't it strange that we should know one another? I only taught you for a week in teacher's practice years ago when you were a little girl, and you remembered me. Isn't it strange that we both become Christians one way or another? Isn't it strange that I'm here to comfort you? Isn't it strange that he listened to the gospel, but he didn't come to the Lord?" "No," I said. "But we were one of the links in the chain. Can't you see the work of God? In what a beautiful way he works. What we were able to tell him, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, for this purpose, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Well, how does that happen? Our sin is put on him. You know, I never tire of saying this. The power, the principle, past, present, future. Risky, isn't it? All of it on Jesus, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin. Not three quarters, not in parts, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But he doesn't leave me naked. Or else I would be in a position where I still have to face the law. But he's fulfilled the law for me. He says, "Come here, I want to dress you. I'm going to dress you in my life. I'm robed in the beauty of Christ." That has points, hasn't it? That has purpose. There are pointless things that happen between nations, between peoples, and between individuals, and in the lives of people, and in our pathetic expressions. Don't mistake me. I believe that some expressions are beautiful, but they cannot reach perfection because of original sin. I know that. I'm only giving an overall picture of the great decline and the subculture that we're in today. But we can find a point to it all when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I know, says Solomon, yes, I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Let me read you this hymn to close. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. That's a lovely phrase. It is well with my soul. When it comes your time, it comes my time, I hope we'll be able to say to those around us, don't worry, don't worry. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, that this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul, my sin, mine, not yours, mine. Yours personally too. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Wonderful. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And in that little chorus that goes right through it all, it is well with my soul. I finish with a question. Is it well with your soul? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. Thou, O Lord, who art the seeker of the lost, we thank thee, O Lord, that we can have our quest, but it would be meaningless unless there was a quest by thee. O guardian and seeker of souls, we love thee. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.